You know, part of our series, the battle for the black and white, one of the topics I was really excited to cover is the topic of global terrorism. And certainly after Paris of just a couple of days ago, this is a very relevant discussion in our world today. I was very excited to bring Colonel Ustra back to us, Chaplain Ustra. You know, he's here with us again today. Our church belongs to the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches, and it's a worldwide organization. We have many chaplains. We have an agency within our own fellowship called the Eagle Commission that sponsors over 20 chaplains around the world. Colonel Ustra was Lieutenant Colonel at the time, stationed at Beale with his wife, Rose. Rose, would you stand up and just say hello to everybody this morning? Okay. Chaplain George and I met, and we became good friends ever since. And it's a joy to have him back. This last month, he was promoted from Lieutenant Colonel to Colonel. And so he's full bird, as they say. Okay. And I've asked him to come and share about how do we as Christians view the terrorist activity around the world? How do we deal with it? How do we talk about it? What does the scripture say about it? And so we're so excited to have Colonel Ustra with us this morning. Let's welcome him to the podium today. Welcome, Colonel.
All right. Am I on? I must be on. I want you to know I love your pastor and I love his wife, Ruth. They're some of our favorite people on earth, and we just love any time we get together. So I want to give you one of these highly anticipated and coveted Chairman of Joint Chief of Staff coins, and thank you for having me out.
Well, thank you.
All right. When I say that, I'm not just blowing smoke up his backside. I'm serious about that. I wish I had the demeanor and the character and the smoothness of him. I'm glad I don't have his golf game after yesterday, but... I am glad for a few things. If you would just bear with me for just one moment, this is kind of a reunion time for the Ustra family because we've made a lot of dear friends here, and some things have changed over the last couple years. So one of our dear personal friends, Don Hicks here, recently retired from active duty. So Don, since I couldn't make your retirement, I want to give you this coin on behalf of the chairman and thank you for your service. All right. And also another dear friend of our family, Chris Green, retired while we were gone from the Air Force as well, Beale. So I will give you the other challenge coin there. So thank you, Chris, for your service. All right. You're going to have to bear with me for a little. I'm a teacher at heart. My first life, I was a teacher. And I tend to teach a little bit. And so as we get started this morning, you're going to get a little background. It may be more background than you want to hear, but it's going to just, I hope it'll all come together in the end, because I really believe we as Christians don't know everything there is about war and why, what the Bible teaches about it, and really the church's position on war throughout history. So if you bear with me a few moments, and I'm lucky we don't have a service after this, so... You're just hosed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon writes, "To everything there is a season." I can't help but hear that thinking of all you old hippies here from Northern California running around in your tie-dye t-shirts singing the birds to everything there. Come on, admit it, it was you, wasn't it? Virginia, it was you, wasn't it? To everything, turn, turn, turn. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, I knew it. Better watch it. They'll all move up here to weed and we'll have a problem, so we better watch that. But Solomon writes in the chapter 3, he says, "To everything there is a season and a time and purpose under heaven." In verse 2, he says, "There's a time to be born and then there's a time to die." And then he goes on for the next 7 verses and he tells you all the different things that are going to happen in people's lives. There's a time to grow and plant and reap and dance and I can't dance, so there's no dancing going on in my life. But there's a time and a purpose for all these things. And then it gets to the very end of that portion of Scripture. He says, there is a time for war, and there's a time for peace. I don't think there are any World War I vets left because the VA says the last one died within the last year or so. But if we go back just to World War II, think about your lifetime. And this is no way an inclusive list, but just in the lifetimes represented in this church, we've had World War II, we've had Korea, we've had the Lebanese crisis of 1960 to 62. We've had the Vietnam War. We had Grenada. We had the Lebanese crisis where the Marines were blown up in the barracks. We've had Panama. We've had Desert Storm. We've had Serbia and Croatia. We've had Iraq, Afghanistan, Al-Qaeda. We've had, and now we're up to ISIS. And in this long list, you know, it's touched so many of our lives. Those of us who've been in the military, been deployed to many of these things, those of you who fought in World War II and Korea, they've touched your lives. Vietnam, they've touched your lives, and they touched our brothers and our sisters and our parents, and war has been a part of our life. Let me just stay up front, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I hate war. I hate it with a passion. I stood by too many beds of broken soldiers, sailors, Marines, and airmen who have been wounded in war. I've stood by too many caskets as the flag was folded and presented to mothers and fathers. I hate war. I think I could actually call myself a pacifist, and you'll hear that definition a little bit more as we go along. But war is a horrible thing. There's nothing good about it. It's not what you and I grew up with. If you're like me, I grew up in South Carolina, so it was always the rebels against the Yankees. And the rebels always won. We just did. I mean, the Yankees, carpetbaggers. You stay up north that Mason-Dixon line. Don't come home. Then I met one and I married him. Then Yankees aren't so bad. You might have played, Cowboys and Indians out west. You might have played whatever the war was at the time, the Germans against the Americans or whatever it is, and we play childish games of war, and we point guns at each other, and we shoot guns, and we say bang, and we fall down, but at the end of the day, we get up and we start over again. War isn't like that. War is a terrible, terrible thing. One of my closest friends in this world, my wife and I, is a man, a F-16 pilot, goes by the name of Nutman. Nutman's a certified hero. 2 silver stars. He's a guy who's ejected out of an F-16, and the guy in the back seat and him ejected at the same time, and the parachute malfunctioned, and as the other guy streams by in his chute, he grabs the chute and rides it down, holding on to his roommate, his plane mate. He's a hero. But I met Nutman. Nutman was medicating himself with scotch every night to go to sleep because he was chased by body parts. Because when we fly in jets today, and we look through the targeting pod of a sniper pod, and we look, it's like looking at a car in your parking lot from 20,000 feet. And when that car meets the business end of the bomb that you just dropped on it, whether it's GPS-guided or laser-guided, and the smoke clears away, you see the aftermath of what happens. You see it because of the infrared camera on your plane. You see the parts glowing in the trees. You see, it's not just puffs of smoke that the 8th Air Force saw over the cities in Germany. It's very up close and personal. If you've knocked down the door in Fallujah or Ramadi, and you've had to fire a gun in anger, and you've seen what the business end of your weapon does, it will change you for life. You see, throughout history, the church and Christians have had to relook and rethink what war is all about, and what is the church's position going to be in war. You see, war and the destruction that comes in modern-day warfare through IEDs, which is the preferred way of killing people by our enemy because they know they can't go nose to snout with us, so they kill in these clandestine ways, is horrible, horrible maiming, amputations. If you've gone into a room like I did at Bagram Hospital in Afghanistan with the President of the United States, and the President of the United States looked at a bilateral amputee who had just been blown up that day, who had no arms and no legs, and all that was there was a shell of a man. And to see the President of the United States fall into your arms weeping, you realize that war is not fun and games. War is a terrible, terrible thing because of the unseen wounds and the outside wounds. We found out now, and research is showing us that there is this moral part of a man, and they have tried to deny it for years and years and years, but when people have to kill each other, it affects us morally because the Bible says that we are created in the image of God, and I believe there's a moral spark within us that is wounded terribly when we have to take the life of another person. We've had as many suicides in our military than we've had combat deaths since the beginning of the war, 9/11. We've had roughly 6,000 people killed in the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. We've had more than that who have taken their own lives. There's many, many unseen wounds. There have been times in my life when I haven't been able to sleep or I cry for unknown reasons. And many of you who are veterans have been down that same road. And you know that there are just unseen wounds that people don't see when you end up coming home, because war is a terrible, terrible thing. You see, there are ethical issues with war. Whether or not you agree with war or want to go to war or you've glorified war, the reality is there are unseen things that we have to answer the questions that flow out of them. Like number one, what do you do about killing innocent people? In war, you kill innocent people. You can try not to kill innocent people. The United States does its very best through intelligence, through smart weapons, through all those things, and you try your very best not to kill innocent people. But you know something? It happens. Think about the hospital in Kunduz about a month ago, where we put a bomb right down into a hospital of non-combatant doctors. Did we want to do that? Absolutely not. Did we target it on purpose? No, but accidents happen in the frog and the friction of war, because war is a terrible, horrible thing. We as the United States have not always been lily white when it comes to that. And I'm not trying to downgrade patriotism. I'm not trying to diminish the reality of all that was done in World War II. But the truth of the matter is, weapons were not the same. And when the United States went to war against an evil person, Adolf Hitler and the nation of Germany during that war, it was total war. And we did not have precision instruments, and we didn't have bombs that we could be precise with. But when we dropped bombs on Dresden and on Hamburg, and we killed 50,000 women and children in one night, it's a horrible thing. When our B-29s flew over Tokyo, Japan, and we could not guide weapons, and in one night we burned almost 250,000 people, that's horrible. When we dropped a bomb on Nagasaki in Hiroshima, even though it might have saved 1 million United States lives, all the rest, I get that. But the reality is, innocent people die in war. And the church has been wrestling with that for centuries. How do we get the bad guys without hurting innocent people? The scars, physical and emotional, spiritual, of those people who fight on both sides leave us with generation after generation after generation of hatred. You don't believe me? Just look everywhere in the world, and every war that we've been fighting is a result of a generational war that happened before it. The genocides that take place in Africa are because those tribes went to war with this tribe, killed my great-grandfather, so I'm going to war, kill these people because they killed my grandfather, and back and forth for hundreds of years. The European wars were the exact same thing throughout the Middle Ages into this century, in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. You look in our time frame, you can look at the Middle East, you can look at Serbia, you can look at Croatia, you can look at all those things, Pakistan, the Kurds, India. War perpetuates itself on and on. What about Christians who have to fight other Christians in war? You ever think about that? Brother against brother, we talk about in the Civil War. They had chaplains on the Union side. They had chaplains on the Confederate side. And guess what they were doing? Praying for each other that God would help them. Do what? Kill each other. War is on both sides and perpetuates itself and does horrible, horrible things. So how do we respond to that as Christians? I think the first thing we need to understand and try to grasp ourselves around is that there is a reality of evil in the world. Number one, there's a reality of evil in the world. In our Bibles, we find out in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God creates a world. He creates a beautiful world. There's no sin, there's no war, there's no evil, there's nothing wrong in this world. It's perfect. But it's funny, you get to chapter 3, and sin enters the world. Adam and Eve, we know the story in the garden. They're kicked out of the garden. By chapter 4, they're already killing each other, Cain and Abel. Chapter 6, their sin is so pervasive in the world that God tells Noah to build an ark. And by chapter 7, the world is so evil that God does what? He destroys it with a flood. The reality is, this world is an evil place. It's not how God created it to be, but because evil is in this world, evil people do evil things to people, good and bad. I think all of us would agree that there's evil in the world, and it's always been with us. If we were to take our Bibles, the biblical narrative would just tell you one story after another of evil, man against man. You could start with the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. You could go on to the Baal worship and the sacrificing in the kings. You could talk about the sacrificing of innocent babies. You could go on to David and Bathsheba and the murdering of Bathsheba's husband. And on and on and on and on. You could hear about how the God punished his own people by bringing in pagan nations to wipe them out and to carry them into captivity. We get to the New Testament, we talk about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ was an innocent man that was murdered. And the persecution that comes upon the church and the horrible deaths of saints that go on till all the disciples end up being murdered for their faith, except for John, who they tried to kill. You see, evil is a horrible, horrible thing. We could look at the historical narrative of what you learn in your history class. A lot of times we don't study these things in history, but if you're in Mr. Eustra's class, you would learn these things. You would learn about the Hittites, how the Hittites used to bury their conquered armies up to their necks and then play polo as they ran their horses and chariots across the heads of the people that they had conquered. You would hear about the Romans and how the Romans would take the armies of people and crucify them down the roads just so people would know that they shouldn't revolt against the Romans again. You would learn about the Huns and how the Huns used to lay waste of everything before them, and the Crusaders who in the name of Christ used to slaughter innocent people, or the Muslim invaders who whipped across the earth in the 600s and the 700s until they were defeated by Charles Martel in 722 at the Battle of Tours. You'd learn about the Middle Ages and the wickedness of the Middle Ages and how knights and kings fought against each other for funny little things such as just who had enough food to eat. You'd learn about the Spanish Inquisition, where the Holy Roman Catholic Church, because it had been led astray, I believe, and had gone into corruption, would conquer or who would slaughter those people who wanted to believe the Word of God and have faith alone in Jesus Christ and the corruption that came into the church. You'd study about the French Revolution and about the guillotine and all the horrible things from that, or the Russian Revolution and the millions of people that starved to death in Russia. And you'd move on to Stalin and Mao, who make Adolf Hitler look like a rookie with the tens of millions of people. The conservative estimate of Stalin is that he slaughtered between 25 and 30 million people. The conservative estimate of Mao is that he killed over 50 million people. My friend, evil is in the world and it continues to this day. We just call it different names, whether it's Joseph Kony running around the Central African Republic, or it's Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, Al-Qaeda, or ISIS. Our world is full of evil. Well, that begs the question, if our world is full of evil, and we readily admit that it's an evil place, then whose responsibility is it to restrain evil? Whose responsibility is it to stop evil in this world? Is it God's job? Is God just supposed to use his holy targeting pod and zap people? Is it man's responsibility to do that? Is it government's responsibility? Is it the church's job? Who's supposed to restrain evil in the world? Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 13, and we'll get there in just a moment. So within the church, we start seeing two streams of thought that come out of the church. Two ideas that start to permeate the church and starts to have a big impact on how the church thinks. We get one school of thought that turns into what we would call pacifism. The Grace Brethren, although it's not part of their heritage today, came from a heritage known as the Anabaptist movement that had to, that went along with the Mennonites, the Moravians, the Amish that you would think about today that would hold to an Anabaptist tradition of pacifism. Christians are to be part of the world. They're not supposed to be part of the world's governments. They're not supposed to do the business of the world, because that's not for us, because we're a part of a heavenly kingdom, God's kingdom. They take, be ye not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so they didn't get involved in the government. They did not get in the war. They would move, and they would transfer themselves around the world, so they were in places where they were isolated from the world and all the corruption that was going on in the world. You know, pacifism has long been a respected yet very minority movement within the church. Ultimately, they started to split with other groups because other groups did not hold to this. In 1648, the Treaty of Westphalia divided Europe, ended a long, long religious war where Christians of faith fought each other for 100 years. In the Treaty of Westphalia, you divided Europe into three religions. You were either Roman Catholic, you were Lutheran, or you were what we would call Calvinist or Reformed. If you weren't one of those things, you were in trouble. Well, the Brethren and the Mennonites and the Moravians and the Baptists, all these people were in trouble because they didn't want to get wrapped up in a 100-year war. They didn't want to get wrapped up killing brothers and other Christians. And so they retreated to an area in Germany where they were protected. And they were persecuted horribly because they did not want to be part of other governments. You see, pacifism is really not a workable solution. It's a personal decision of obedience, and I believe their obedience was misinformed. The early pacifists held to the biblical verse that said, "Thou shalt not kill." But they did not have a good hermeneutic in that, and hermeneutic is a fancy biblical term. They didn't know how to interpret scripture, and many of them did not read the original scriptures. The word for kill in that portion of scripture is really translated in Hebrew, "Thou shalt not commit premeditated murder." And there's a big difference between premeditated murder of innocent people and killing. And so they went down this road, and I'll be honest with you, it's not a very workable solution because it doesn't solve the problem of evil in the world, does it? It doesn't solve that problem. The other side of the church, people like St. Augustine, ever heard of St. Augustine? Not the city, but the person. Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther, the teachers within the Roman Catholic Church, they held to a more to a different version, and they called this the just war theory. If you don't think the just war theory is important, I'll tell you it is. I just graduated from the Air War College. We spent 2 weeks of a bunch of colonels and colonel selects studying just war theory. Why does the American people go to war, and when should we go to war, and how shall we go to war? How do we propagate a war, and how do we end a war? We spent 2 weeks studying it, and it was nothing more than the writings of the biblical scholars from the pre-Middle Ages through the Middle Ages through the Reformation. This country, civilized society, still to this day holds to the teaching of the early church, which said this, two terms, just ad bello and just in bellum, two Latin words which are very fancy, the why should we go to war, and once we go to war, how do we fight a war? And it absolutely drives everything that we do today. Why can nations go to war? The early church had no concept about ISIS or terrorists. They always thought of civilized society, nations, France against Germany, France against England, you know, nation against nation, legitimate countries that had governments fighting each other. They had no idea that anything else would be, and they used the term of Romans chapter 13. If you go to Romans chapter 13, let's look at that scripture for just a moment. This is the text going all the way back to St. Augustine before the year 1000 that the church has used to drive what our position is towards this. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher power. There is no power but of God. For there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear a sword in vain. For he is what? God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You see, scripture seems to indicate that God has given mankind the responsibility for governing the world. And scripture seems to indicate that good government has the responsibility to protect people from evil and to deal with those people who seek to harm innocent people. You know, God has partnered with man in everything that he's done. He created the world. He put Adam in the garden. And then he told Adam, you have responsibility for this garden. You can do everything within this garden except eat of this tree. After he's kicked out of the garden, he says, Adam, you're also now responsible for creation. So you're going to have to help procreate the world. That's why we have mothers and fathers. That's why we have labor. The Bible talks about in Genesis. He said, you're going to have to work hard to get food. That's why we put seeds in the ground. We harvest the ground. We have food. It's because man is partnered with God for creation, for our procreation, for our sustainment in what we do and what we eat and how we take care of this world. It's been a partnership between God and between man. Well, just ad bellum believes that in a just war, government has the authority, has the valid power to go to war against those people who would take freedom and justice and hurt innocent life. Just ad bellum, or just war theory, says that you also have to have a just cause. You have to have a just cause to go to war. And the just cause is to protect innocent life and to allow people to live decently. We go to war to protect innocent life. If you look at American history, that has not always been the case. Because point number three says, we sometimes have to have right intention. We should only go to war to achieve peace, not riches, and not land. Governments don't always do that. Now, you have to I get on my soapbox for just a moment. I didn't do this first service because I didn't think you'd let me speak again second service. My grandfather came right off the reservation in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. When America expanded west and we grabbed land from the Indian, was that always a just cause or was it a land grab? We live in the area of the Great Gold Rush. How'd California come to be, we grabbed it from the Mexicans? See, right authority, the right reason is to protect innocent lives. And oh, by the way, the right intention is to not get wealth or riches, but the only thing is to achieve peace in the world. This is what the church fathers taught for 2,000 years. And that civilized governments to this day, in Europe, Western Europe, and countries who have been brought to this table, this is what they hold to. And that's why you go to war. But then the church fathers taught us how we go to war. It says we should only use proportionality of the ends, the good achieved by defeating the enemy. We should only fight the enemy until he's defeated, and that he's brought back into line, that he's not taking innocent lives. It's not to totally defeat and wipe people off the face of the earth. We're not supposed to, we fight with proportionality of means. We fight with sufficient force to defeat the enemy. And I'll just get off another soapbox here for a moment. I love Facebook. Some of you are my Facebook friends. I got a real problem with Christians putting a picture of a nuclear bomb going off in Syria to defeat ISIS. Because the church and this country do not kill innocent lives. Should we go after bad guys? Absolutely. Should we target bad guys? Absolutely. Should we have a strategy for a nation to accomplish strategic goals? Absolutely. But we just don't go into countries and completely turn them into a glass mirror with a nuclear weapon. That's not just war theory. It's a theory of proportionality. We fight with sufficient force to defeat the enemy. The problem is, with just war theory, is we fight enemies now that aren't nation states. What do you do with ISIS, who capture chemical weapons, biological weapons in Syria, and now they turn them on their own people? They're not fighting fairly. You can bet, my grandpa used to say this, you can bet your bottom dollar that if they had access to a nuclear weapon and they could stick it in San Francisco, they'd detonate it. Have you figured out, or is it starting to sink in, that there are no easy answers to war? We can try to put it into a nice organized thing like the church fathers did and say, well, we only go to war if we have a probability of success. Is there a reasonable likelihood that war would be achieve its desired ends? You know, I would hope that's what we do before we went into ISIS. We had a plan that we knew that we could achieve what we want to do. I would hope that when we go to war with any nation on this world, in this world, that we do it with the hope of achieving an end. And then the finally part of the just war theory is the last resort. The last resort. It's like Chaplain Euster, you sound awful liberal. I don't know if I like you in my church. No, I'm just saying things that the church has said for 2,000 years. We go to war to protect innocent lives. We go to war to change behavior. Mom and Dad, do you discipline your children? Why do you discipline your children? You want to affect a change in their behavior because certain behaviors are not going to go well. If they continue to steal cookies from cookie jars, if they continue to sneak some dollars out of your purse, somewhere down the line, that behavior, they're going to do that to their boss or at their workplace, and they're going to end up over in San Quentin. You do things to affect and change behavior, and that's what the church wrestled with. War is an opportunity to change a nation's behavior and direction and bring us back into peace in a community that lives next to each other. But the problem is war is a horrible, horrible thing. So here's the bottom line on war. War is developed to address nation versus nation. What do you do with ISIS? What do you do with Boko Haram? What do you do with Al-Shabaab? What do you do with Al-Qaeda? What do you do with these non-state actors and all the horrible things that they do? I think that's what we wrestle with time and time again. You see, these are people that don't wear uniforms. These are people who will target and kill civilians. These are people who, if they had weapons of mass destruction, would use them. What can we do? From my chair, sitting in the Pentagon, I think there's only a few things we can do. So if you don't mind, you got a little piece of paper, you can write these down. Pastor will put them on the board for you as we go along. What can I do during a time of war? By the way, someone asked me, should we do government service? I believe Romans 13 says that we have a responsibility to do government service. I believe we serve our government in the role of the military, if you're led to do that, because they are the power that God has put in line until such time as that government forces you to violate God's law, and then we stand up to that. But what can I do? Romans 13:1, as we told about, says we have an obligation to be subject to government until such time as government asks us to violate a higher authority. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us that we are supposed to honor the king. We're supposed to serve and to honor that government that is in authority over us. But we do all that as Christians in the light of 1 Peter or Acts 5:29, which tempers these things and says that we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, Christianity and patriotism in our country have gone hand in hand for generations. You read the founding fathers, and I have a little problem with redaction history. You can't say that there was a separation of church and state when you read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Who created them? God. Understood, it's not even a question. All men are created equal, that they're in what? Endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. But where do governments derive their strength? From God. The writers of the government understood just war, and they understood where power came from. And I do believe we have a responsibility to do that. And all that is tempered with the biblical direction. We ought to obey God rather than men. You know, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee" was written by a minister. And "God We Trust" was put on our coin by the direction of a minister. The Pledge of Allegiance was written by a minister. And I believe patriotism and Christianity have all gone hand in hand. So what are the tangible things that you can do? And then our time will be gone. Number one, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to speak a little bit more on this tonight at our time together from 1 Timothy chapter 2. But 1 Timothy 2 verse 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Savior." My friends, we need to pray for leadership. We need to pray for our president. You say, "Well, I don't like our president." I don't care. God doesn't care. God commands you to pray for our president. Ezra went back to rebuild in Israel, but he says in the book of Ezra that he prays for the life of the king. Doesn't say you pray for the life of the king whether you like him or don't like him. He commands us to pray for the king. We pray for his protection. We pray for peace and clarity of mind. We pray for God's will to be revealed to him. We pray that he will surround himself with godly counsel and that he will listen to godly counsel. We pray that God will send him godly character. I taught for 3 years at the Air Force Academy, and I was the director of the character and leadership curriculum, and I wrote it and put it in the Air Force Academy. And as I wrote it, I was sitting there the whole time saying, "I don't believe a word I'm writing. I believe I taught morals and values. I believe I taught right and wrong. But I believe only God changes character. God only changes who the essence of your being is. That comes from a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ." Well, I have no idea whether our president's a Christian or not. But I will pray for him that if he's not a Christian, he will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Because my Bible commands me to pray for the life of the king. And it tells me that I would pray for all those who are in authority. Why? That I might live a peaceable life. Because that's the good and that's the right and that's the acceptable thing in the sight of God, that I pray for my leaders. Number two, I'm going to pray for my troops. I'm going to pray for my troops. Proverbs 11:11 says that by the blessing of the upright is the city exalted. By your prayers for those people who wear a uniform, that it will be the right, that they will do the right things. You pray for their protection. You don't just pray for their physical protection as they drive down the road, and not that a roadside bomb will hit them. You pray for protection of their mind and their spirit. Because war is destructive. It's not destructive just to physical bodies, it's destructive to minds. I will tell you today, there have been times in my life, and I don't share this everywhere, where I could not go by the meat counter in the Texas Roadhouse. I'd have to turn my head and hold my breath because all I could smell was the blood that reminded me of the hospitals. I have chaplain friends who are so dear and close to me. But when you walk into a hospital and your first thought is you look into the operating room is someone with looks akin to a hacksaw cutting off a leg, it changes you. War is a horrible, terrible thing, and we need to pray for the protection, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. I've seen good people go off to war, and because of the horror of war, they come to question their faith, and I was one of them. You see, it didn't make sense to me why God would allow someone to drive a bomb into a schoolyard and blew up innocent children. That made no sense to me why a holy God would do that. It didn't make sense to me why I saw bits and pieces of people brought back to the hospital. That doesn't seem like a good God. And if it wasn't for pastors who wrapped their arms around me and loved me and cared for me and processed, helped me process through that, I'd still be struggling. We need to pray for protection. We need to pray for wisdom. They make life and death decisions every day. You realize that? Every person in our military makes life and death decisions. We've got a maintenance squadron commander sitting back here, Stacy. She's got airmen out there who make life and death decisions on turning a wrench on an aircraft, whether or not they're going to let a pilot get into a U-2 and fly up to greater than 70,000 feet. And it's a little E-3 making a life and death decision whether or not to let that plane fly. We got people sitting over in an intelligence place at Beale who are watching satellite feeds from around the world and making life and death decisions whether or not to pull the trigger and take people's lives. And they're no older than children sitting in this room. Teenagers, 19, 20, 21, 22. They need your wisdom. We need to pray for their health, physical and emotional health that goes along with that. We need to pray for peace, that God would bring it to a place where there's peace in this world and they can come home after successfully keeping their missions. We need to pray for their families. Divorce rates in them, some of them services are upwards to 70% because they've been home a year, gone a year, home a year. You know, we talk 15 years of war since 9/11. I've got Army friends who have been deployed 8 of the 15 years. What would that do to your family? What would that do to your children? We've got a chaplain's wife sitting right down here. Her husband's on his second deployment in the last 2 years. Hard on the family. Mama's here down here trying to take care of two monster teenagers who eat her out of house and home, trying to keep the girls away from them. It's hard being a single mom. My wife did it for a long time when my boys were at the same age. And I look back and I look at issues in my kids' life and I go, I screwed up as a dad because I wasn't there. And I get feeling guilty about it, but this is what God's called me to do. But yet our families still pay the price. You need to pray for them. You need to pray for courage. It takes courage in war to knock down a door and go through it if you don't know who's on the other side. It takes courage in a war to pull the trigger on a bomb and drop it and hope that it goes to where it's supposed to do. It takes courage to stand up to someone who's asking you to do something that's illegal, unethical, or immoral and say, that's not right. We don't do that in the United States military. You need to pray for our soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marine, Coast Guardsmen. Eugene Peterson said this. It's one of the finest quotes I've ever found. He said, prayer is the sustained, continuous, and intricate act of patriot. Intricate meaning it's part of your life. In the largest sense of the word, prayer is more precise, loving, and preserving than any patriotism served up in signs and slogans. We go through a world today where thanks to troops, thank you troops. What's that saying say? Your prayers are more important than those signs and slogans. That society continues to be livable and that hope continues to be resurgent are attributable to prayer far more than the business of prosperity or the arts. The single most important action contributing to whatever health and strength there is in our land is prayer. Before 9/11, I joined the military in 1983. So till 2001, I can't remember anybody thanking me for my service. Post 9/11, because of our dear Vietnam brothers who came home to no thank yous, our psyche in our country was scarred that we want to make sure that the troops know that we're thankful for their service. And thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. I've been sitting in airports and people buy your meal and all those, and that's powerful. Let me ask you to change the paradigm. Don't walk up to me and say thank you for your service, because I'll just kind of glad-handedly go look back at you and go, thank you for paying my salary. That's the way I deflect things. It's not that I don't really appreciate what you say, it's just it embarrasses me. And I deflect it some with a funny answer. I would challenge you instead to walk up to someone and say, thank you for your service. What's your name? I want to pray for you. and how can I pray for you? That tells them that they're concerned about who they are, and you're not just feeling guilty about Uncle Fred who came home from Vietnam and didn't get thanked, but you're really thankful about him or her and thankful, and how can I pray for you? I think that'd be much more important to them. Well, my husband's away. Would you ask that the Lord would keep him safe? Or my child's this or that. You pray for them. And our time's gone. Thirdly, I think we need to maintain our own personal integrity in spiritual relationships. Joshua 7:13 says to sanctify the people and sanctify yourself against tomorrow. Sanctify in the Bible means two things. It means to set apart, and it means to be made holy. You're set apart for service, and then you keep yourself holy for that cause and that service. So we need to maintain our own personal spiritual life. God will not hear our prayers if we're not clean and pure before him. Sanctify ourselves and set ourselves to the cause and the purpose of serving the Lord and to sharing his gospel message to a lost and dying world. Psalm 66:18 says, if I respond with iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If all you did the other night when you saw what happened in Paris is your righteous indignation got so stirred up that you wanted to wipe people off the map, I would ask that you hit your knees and respond, first of all, Lord, forgive me. How should I respond? How should I pray for my country? How should I pray for the leaders of this nation who need to address this evil in the world? And I believe it will be addressed. But how should I do that? Because if I have iniquity in my heart, he's not hearing my prayers. He's not hearing my prayers for my leaders. He's not hearing those important things. And finally, 1 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their lands. Did you get that? He said, if you do all these things, it's very conditional, then I will hear your land. Verse 15 says, Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayers made in this place. God's only going to hear our prayers as a nation, as a church, and as a people if we come from humble and contrite people who are praying for the right things. And then finally, this is where I live in the world. If you want to know what Chaplain Euster lives for, and you want to know what I believe my calling in this world is, if you want to know what I believe as a chaplain, what I am put in this uniform to do, to people who wear this uniform, is to do this: share Christ with an anxious world. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and at the end of telling people about the unknown God, it says, some people believed, some people didn't believe, but many said, we'll talk about this tomorrow. My friend, we have the responsibility to share something that they don't have. They're afraid. They're living in an anxious world. I shared earlier, I don't know if I shared it in the service, the one before, they all bleed together, don't they? We've got friends whose names were just published on a list that was put on the email, out on the web, of American military members who live in our neighborhood, who live in Washington, D.C., who live in San Antonio, Texas. They put their addresses on the list and it called for rogue people to go kill them. That's the evil we fight in this world. The chief of chaplains of the Air Force, they put his address on the list and go kill H. Howard Stendhal. We've got people who are afraid, and rightly afraid. But my Bible tells me in John 6:33 that these things I have spoken to you that you might have what? Peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 14:27 says, peace I have with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You people are going to touch lives that I won't touch this week. There are people that you will come in contact who need to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. There are people in this world who are afraid because they're facing terrible diseases in their life. They're struggling with cancer. They're struggling with parents with dementia. They're struggling with different issues in their life that they have no peace and they're afraid, and you have the answer of peace. My calling is to share the peace of Jesus Christ, yeah, with you, but mainly to a military world, that God can give them a peace that passeth all understanding that will heal their hearts and minds. You got that too. My friends, I live for a day. I long for a day when there's no ISIS. I long for a day when the Lord's going to come again and he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And it's not until then that we'll understand what Isaiah wrote in chapter 2, verse 4, when he said, "He shall judge between the nations, and he will rebuke many people. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore. Neither will they learn or study war anymore." I long for the day when this uniform is no longer needed, because we have Christ sitting on the throne and there'll be no more war. Let's pray. Father in heaven, somewhere along the line we botched up your world. But we're so thankful that you sent your son Jesus Christ to this world to give us hope for a future, that we know that someday there will be peace in this world and we won't study war anymore. Lord, I'm so thankful that you have chosen to partner with people in the creation of this world, in the preservation of this world, and to share your gospel message to this world. And my prayer this morning is that you would give the courage necessary for each person sitting in this room, the courage necessary to realize that they have an answer of that reasonable hope that lies within them, and that they would share that with a dying world. May they be a people who don't just pray in silence, but they pray for their nation and follow their prayer with actions, whether it's to the voting polls in support of those people who belong and stand for your word and your principles. Lord, you partner with people. May we be a people who do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.